last week on the 29th. Mary Ann took us through the first address Moses gave to the Israelites, recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4. We need to remember that the book of Deuteronomy is written in the form of a treaty between a king and his subordinates, typical of 2nd millennium BC. It calls on Israel to remember God and what he has done. Lacking faith, the old generation had wandered in the desert for 40 years and died there. They left Egypt behind, but never knew the promised land. Then on the east bank of the Jordan River, on the plain of Moab, Moses prepared the sons and daughters of that faithless generation to possess the promised land. In this first address, chapters 1 through 4, Moses gave a brief history lesson emphasizing God's great acts on behalf of his people, the Israelites. Today, we begin a look at Moses' second address to the Israelites. The second address, recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26, provides a foundation for Israel's ongoing relationship with Yahweh, God of Israel. The section of the speech we're going to look at today, 5:1 through 11:32, is an extended series of general exhortations or encouragements given by the Lord through Moses to the Israelites. As previously stated, these exhortations were given on the plain of Moab just before Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land. Here's a brief overview of today's study material, chapters 5 through 11. There's an opening exhortation, then a restatement of the Ten Commandments, then a narrative relating to the Sinai revelation and Israel's response. That was all in chapter 5. Then our highlighted verses begin with chapter 6 with an exhortation to keep the principles of the covenant, verses 1 through 3, the essence of the principles, verses 4 and 5, encouragement to teach them, verses 6 through 9, and an exhortation or encouragement to give the Lord exclusive worship and obedience, verses 10 through 19, although this lesson ends the highlighted verses at 13. After the highlighted verses, the study material continues with an exhortation to remember the past, then a restatement of the content of the principles, which include driving out the nations, not forgetting the Lord, and remembering that He is the source of all blessings. The blessings were a gift from God and not because of anything Israel had done or not done. Exhortation to love the Lord and love all humankind. And finally, reminders of the importance of obedience, disobedience, and the results of each. That's a lot of material, and I hope you'll take time to read it and dwell on it. A moment or two ago, we mentioned our highlighted verses for today's lesson. Now we're going to take a closer look at them. Our quarterly author broke today's highlighted verses into four subheadings. First is the promise, covering verses 1 through 3. Then the passion, covering verses 4 and 5. Then the proclamation, covering verses 6 through 9. And finally, the possession, covering 10 through 13. The verses for our first subheading, the promise, verses 1 through 3, read, "This is the command, the statutes and ordinances the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you may follow them in the land you are about to enter and possess. Do this so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your lives by keeping his statutes and commands I am giving you, your son, and your grandson, and so that you may have a long life. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them, so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because the Lord, God of your fathers, has promised you land flowing with milk and honey." Having just reminded the Israelites of the Ten Commandments and of the process by which they received the law in chapters 5, part of this week's lesson material but not included into highlighted verses, Moses called on the Israelites to learn and to keep all the statutes and ordinances God gave them. We can think of many reasons we should keep God's commands. The first is that He is God, maker of heaven and earth, and of us. He has a right to set the rules by which we live. For the Israelites, another important consideration was that they had entered into a covenant with God, and they swore to do all that He required of them. From Exodus 24:7, we read, "Then Moses took the covenant scroll and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded.'" Well, that was pretty clear. But here, Moses gave the Israelites another reason to keep God's laws. It was good for them. Specifically, he listed four benefits of obedience. First, keeping the law results in the fear of God. Do this so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life. At first thought, we might think that this has things backwards. We keep the law first because we first fear God. We don't fear God because we first keep the law. There's truth in this, but there's another side to it. Religious fear is truly directed towards God if it is based in a true understanding of who God is, how He relates to us, and what He requires of us. If our understanding of God is distorted, what we have is not the true fear of God, but superstition and religious slavery. In learning God's word and keeping it, we understand God and His ways properly, and our fear of God is the right kind of devotion. Second, keeping God's law results in a long, full life. Do this so that you may have a long life. At this point, we need to be clear that these are general statements and are given to Israel as a whole. The promise does not mean that no one who faithfully serves the Lord will die young. But it is true that a nation in which many people serve God will come under His blessing. Individuals who keep God's command enjoy the shelter of His love and most often avoid self-destructive habits. A result, as a general rule, is that these people live longer. Third, keeping God's law leads to prosperity in a good land. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them so that you may prosper, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing in milk and honey. Once again, this is not a guarantee that no faithful believer will ever suffer, want, or go through hard times, and it is certainly no endorsement of the prosperity gospel. The Bible never promises that righteousness leads to riches. 1 Timothy 6:5 speaks of people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. That's just not right. But godliness does lead to prudence, diligence, and frugality, and this, as a general rule, results in prosperity. God does care for His own. Psalms 37:25 tells us, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. Fourth and finally, fidelity to God's law carries the promise of children who thrive. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them so that you may multiply greatly. Here again, this does not mean that no godly couple will ever struggle with infertility, nor does it mean that their children will never suffer with serious illness. The promise was originally for Israel as a whole, promising that the nation would grow and be healthy. But a commitment to God's word implies that we pass it on to the next generation. And those who do this have children who make good decisions and do well in life. Our next subheading, the passion, and it covers verses 4 and 5. They read, Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:4 is called the Shema, after the Hebrew word that means listen, the first word of the verse. Verses 4 and 5 together are called the full Shema. They are, perhaps the most important verses or verse in the Old Testament. And it is also one of the most difficult. Not all Bible scholars agree on what it means, and that's not a surprise. Let's take a quick look. A common view among Jews is that the Lord is one means that God is one person, a Unitarian God instead of a Trinitarian God. Thus, the Shema refutes the Christian view of God, making it wrong to say the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate. In this interpretation, the verse teaches there is only one God, and there is no separate persons. Some believe that the Lord is one means there is only one God. It is a statement of monotheism, but not a denial of the Trinity. Some believe that the Lord is one means that He is unique or incomparable. There is no God like the Lord. Some believe that the Lord is one means that God has singleness of purpose. God is clear about what He intends to do. and he does not change his mind. All of these interpretations are to some degree forced, especially when we take into account what the Hebrew actually says. It makes no sense to say that the Shema opposes a Christian doctrine of the Trinity, since the doctrine did not yet exist at the time Deuteronomy was written. There's no reason, some 15 years before the Christian formulated the teaching that there is one God in three persons, for Deuteronomy to address the issue. When we look at the context, the verses before and after the Shema, a statement about the internal nature of God is completely out of place. The Lord is one is not the same as there is only one God. The Bible does teach that there is only one God, but that's not the point of this verse. The Lord is one does not mean the Lord is unique. In Hebrew, as in English, one is not the same as unique. When the Bible means to say that the Lord is unique and incomparable, it uses the expression like we find in Exodus 15:7, which reads, "Lord, who is like you among the gods?" Again, in Hebrew, as in English, the word one by itself does not describe singleness of purpose. The Lord is one is not the same as the Lord has one purpose. When the Bible intends to speak of God's unchanging singleness of purpose, it uses an expression like we find in Malachi 3:6, which says, "Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed." The idea is true. God is consistent in all he does. But Deuteronomy 6:4 does not express that idea. Before we go further, we need to try to tackle this. We need to be clear about one thing. The word Lord, in small letters, is not a synonym for God. And the word Lord is one, again in small letters, is not the same as saying God is one. The word in Hebrew we conventionally translate as Lord is actually Yahweh, and Yahweh is a proper name. Thus, Deuteronomy 6:4 could be translated as, "Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." Knowing that Yahweh is a proper name, we should recognize how peculiar it is to say Yahweh is one. A Quarterly's author makes the following suggestion. The following translation is possible. "Listen, Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is our one God." The verse does not assert a Unitarian God, nor is it a claim about monotheism, nor is it a claim that Yahweh is unique or single in purpose. It is a claim that, unlike the pagans, Israel has only one deity. It demands that Israel show complete faithfulness to Yahweh and not worship any other person or object. Fidelity to Yahweh, Israel one God, is the point of the verse. Fidelity to Yahweh is a good idea for us also. Perhaps the meaning can be made clearer if we give it an expanded paraphrase. It is as though the verse said, "Listen, Israel, we are not like the Egyptians who have countless gods, such as Orsus, Thoth, Hathor, Ptah, and Skemet. Yes, Yahweh is our one God, so be loyal to Yahweh." Next, verse 6:5 confirms this passage and focuses on loyalty to Yahweh. "And you must love Yahweh with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Importantly, the great illustration in the Old Testament for the relationship between Yahweh and Israel is monogamous marriage, just as a marriage also illustrates the relationship between Christ and the church. Israel must love Yahweh faithfully, just as a woman should be faithful to her one and only husband. In Mark 12:28-31, Jesus confirmed that this is a passage about loyal love toward God, not a theological statement about his inner nature. When he was asked by a scribe in verse 28, which command is the most important of all, he responded with the full Shema, verses 4 and 5. This implies that Jesus understood that 6:4 was part of the command in 6:5 to love God. It identified Yahweh as Israel's one and only God, so they would give their full devotion to him. Another way of expressing this was what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters." The proclamation, our third subheading, covers verses 6 through 9. they read, "These words that I give you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on your doorpost of your house and on your city gates." The message that Israel was to worship Yahweh alone was to dominate their every waking hour. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Makes use of a rhetorical device called a mirrorism. A mirrorism is when a speaker or writer uses two opposites to imply all or everyone. Thus, young and old means all people regardless of age. Men and women means all people regardless of gender. And in the verse just read, sitting in your house and walking along the roads means wherever you are and whatever you are doing. Likewise, lying down and rising means all the time, right up until the end of the day and beginning with the start of the day. Since the Israelites were to keep God's commands in mind all the time, they were told to keep Bible verses on their person. Verse 8 is the origin of the Jewish practice of wearing phylacteries. That is, a Bible verse or verses being worn in a container of some sort, a phylactery, near the eyes or on the forehead, near the eyes on the forehead or near the hands. The Bible gives no indication of what a phylactery was supposed to look like, although Judaism has developed various traditions for how they should be worn. In fact, when Deuteronomy 11:18, at the end of this week's study material, says, "Imprint these words of mine on your hearts and minds, and bind them as a sign on your hands, and let them be a symbol on your foreheads," it may be a metaphorical way of saying, make sure you keep these commands in mind wherever you look, the forehead, and whatever you do, the hands. People were to remind themselves of laws of God at all times, and were to pass it on to their children, again, at all times. In this manner, the parents were reminded of God's commands and in a sense taught both themselves and their children. Not surprisingly, this has a valuable lesson for each of us. When we think about teaching, preaching, or evangelism, we tend to think of it as a one-way street. The preacher or evangelist has the truth and passes it on to those who do not. But in fact, the very act of proclaiming God's word is a witness and warning to the speaker as well as his listeners. Every good and honest preacher knows that when he preaches, he first of all preaches to himself. Even in evangelizing, we must remind ourselves of the meaning of the cross as we declare it to others. Interestingly, the parent who teaches his child reaffirms basic truth in his or her own mind, even while passing that knowledge along to the child. We obviously must preach, teach, and evangelize for the good of the target audience, but not just for their sake, for our sake. Our last subheading, the possession, covers verses 10 through 13. Those verses read, "When the Lord your God brings you out of the land, he swore to bring your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you a land with large and beautiful cities you did not build, houses full of good things you did not fill them with, cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, worship him, and take your oaths in his name." Verse 13 ends our highlighted verses for this lesson, but in the outline of the entire study material for today's lesson, covered at the beginning of this presentation, this section of Deuteronomy is called Exhortations to Give the Lord Exclusive Worship and Obedience, and runs through verse 19. Verses 14 through 19 are additional stipulations for the Israelites to focus worship solely on Yahweh. Now we'll take a closer look at verses 10 through 13. First, the Israelites received the land because of God's promise to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The descendants of the group Moses was now talking to had nothing to do with this. To them, it was a gift, and they should respond with humility. Second, they had not, by their hard labor, created the wealth in the land. God told Israel that they were getting cisterns they did not dig and vineyards and olive groves they did not plant. In the Old Testament, one of the most common terms for the land of Israel is inheritance. Like a young man who inherits his father's estate, Israel was receiving all of this abundance for no reason other than the father loved them. Like the prodigal son, and like many heirs of great estates, they would find that inherited wealth would be a spiritual test. Israel was supposed to take heed and be sure they did not become prodigal. Third, they were slaves whom God had rescued from Egypt. They simply had no reason for arrogance over the dramatic change in their circumstances. God had pulled them out of misery and obscurity. God expected them to honor all he had done for them by showing faithful devotion to him. When verse 13 says they should take their oaths in his name, it means they were to consider Yahweh alone as worthy of being considered God. They would consider an oath sworn in the name of any other God as worthless, since all other gods were false. All other gods, small letters, are false, and we should be sure our love and loyalty go out to our one true God. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, forgive our sins and make us thankful for each gift we get from you every day. Lord, each of us is individually responsible to you. Help each of us to love you with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength, all day, every day. In Jesus' name, amen.